Together in the Word of God, in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, we begin to read at verse 26. This is the continuance or the unfolding of this, the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, at verse 26. And when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how, on the road, he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he, that is Paul, had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So, that is, through the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church was multiplied. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints that lived at Lydda. There he found a man, Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he had come, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping, and showing tunics and other garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Then turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, rise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter, the Orthodox Jew as he was in these days, Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner, whose trade was unclean in the eyes of the Orthodox Jews. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me to this passage that we read earlier in the service in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And we're concerned basically this morning with the section from verse 31 down to the end of the chapter. And when you're reading a story, especially a story in the Bible, it is often quite important to notice the details, even if at first these details don't seem to be very significant. And I feel that this is true, especially with regard to the passage we have here this morning. And I'm referring particularly to verse 31 and then to verse 43. The beginning and the end of the story. These verses that at first don't seem significant, and it's very easy to pass over them. And yet they are very, very important. And when we come to the story with this kind of detailed attention, we begin to be aware that the story of the gospel in the early apostolic church, the story is moving forward into a new phase, into a new stage. I don't like using the word crisis, but in some ways it is a crisis, a significant point. Something new was about to develop. And it is important for us that we should notice it. If we were to look back to the 15th verse of chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, you would find God. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he that is Saul of Tarsus, who has just been converted and who is to become Paul the Apostle, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Now there's something significant. Here is a man who has been laid hold upon in the purpose of God to carry the gospel beyond the confines of the Jewish situation and the Jewish people to the whole world of Gentiles. And we begin to see something of the intention of God. We begin to see something of the worldwide dimension of God's purpose in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is not in any sense surprising. Because if we were to go right back, and you don't need to turn up the verse, it's only one verse really. If we were to go right back to the book of Genesis and to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis and to the beginning of the story of Abraham, this is what we read. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here is God, as it were, at the beginning of redemption history, laying hold upon a man and saying, "Now, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your family of the Jews after you, in order that through you my blessing might reach the whole wide world." And this, in a sense, is the stage we are at here in Acts chapter 9. And God has indicated that Paul has been laid hold upon to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And in a week or two's time, when we come into chapter 10 of the Acts of the Apostles, we'll see the gospel moving irresistibly outwards. Out from the Jewish church, out into the world of sinful men and women, to bring to them the knowledge of salvation as it is in Jesus Christ. And speaking like this, one cannot but challenge one's own heart and say, "Well, why is this not happening more than it is happening? Why should a people such as this people here, who have been so richly blessed by God, why is the gospel not reaching out in greater measure? If this is the plan and the purpose of God, that he should bless a people to make them a blessing to others, Why is there not more happening, if it is the purpose of God that he should bless his redeemed people in order that outsiders might hear and believe and come and share in the goodness of God?" And so whether it is at the beginning of Genesis with Abraham or here with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we simply must not fail to see that God has laid hold upon people and has blessed them in order that these people might be the instruments and channels of God's blessing to others. And we must take this very much to ourselves and recognize that whether with regard to our own personal Christian lives or whether with regard to our congregational life, if there is no outflow of God's redeeming grace through us to others, then all our spiritual blessings will go stale and sour in us and amongst us. And the reason why some individual Christian lives can only be described as stale and sour and cynical and discontented is simply that for longer than they care to admit, but God knows, they really have done nothing in the service of Christ and His gospel. Oh, you say, preacher, we just love coming to church. Well, so do I. Oh, you say, I couldn't put into words how God has blessed me. True. But in what way and to what extent are we sharing that blessing with the countless numbers of people round about us, day in, day out, week in, week out, who live and who die without any knowledge of Christ, who live and who die in their sins without any hope of heaven? But when you read these stories in the Acts of the Apostles, you are aware of the fact that there is no sign of staleness here. None at all. And one of the reasons for that is simply that this was a church that was plagued with difficulties and with persecutions. And it may very well be that the reason why the church in our own day and generation is so lacking in dynamic evangelism, I'm not saying that it's lacking in organized evangelism, but lacking in dynamic evangelism, is simply that, as a church, we have known so little of persecution. Let's ask ourselves a simple question. When last was anybody nasty to you for no other reason than that you're a Christian? Oh, you say, preacher, I get on fine with everybody. Well, Jesus didn't. And Abraham didn't. And Peter and James and John and Paul, they didn't. The reason why this church had some real measure of vitality was simply that it was a persecuted church. And these Christians lived in a secular society. Every bit as secular as ours. Read history. The Roman Empire was a grim, grim empire. It was bad and it was dangerous. If you weren't careful what you said, you tended just to disappear. These Christians lived in a secular society, a society in which religion had degenerated, a society in which the powers of evil were rampant. These Christians, this early Christian church, lived in a context of persecution. And then in the providence of God, the main persecutor was converted. And we read in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. But I want us to notice here that it says the church. It doesn't say the churches. In other places in the New Testament, it speaks about various churches in various places. But here, quite specifically, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. There is an emphasis here, you see, on the fact of one church. That's why we sang that hymn earlier in the service. One church, one faith, one Lord. The Christians were scattered from Jerusalem. They were found in various different places, company of believers. But they were still seen as all belonging together. And this is something that we need to see. That the church is one. It is bound together in Christ Jesus, and we are part one of another. I love that verse, and I hadn't thought about it until this very moment at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he writes a letter to the saints at Corinth, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. I don't know if you think about this, but sometimes when I'm getting ready to come to church, and sometimes when I'm sitting in my vestry before the service, I think of all the other ministers that I know and love so dearly, in whose churches I've worshipped. And I think of them, and I can visualize the folk gathering, whether it's in the cities or the country or away up in the highlands. And I think of us gathering here. And oh, what a thrill it is to think that we are one in Christ Jesus, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. And I can think of the moment of that little room with a stone floor in Paiyuha in the center of Thailand, where I sat cross-legged and worshipped, not understanding the sermon because Robert Terlogan was preaching in the Thai language. But think of it, my friends, the church. One church. Think of all the believers who are gathered like ourselves here this morning. Gathered under the overshadowing providence of the living God. We are part of one another. And the story begins so simply and seemingly insignificantly. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And we have to notice that the emphasis in the story here is not just on the evangelism and the missionary outreach of the church. The emphasis is on church planting and on church building. And oh, would that evangelically speaking we would see in this day and generation the need for building up the church. Building up the individual believers in preparation for and in anticipation of what is yet to come. Who knows what we may yet have to face in this land of ours? Who knows what blasts of trouble and even pressure and persecution may come upon us? There needs to be a church that is built. Not a church that is tossed about with every wind of doctrine, but a church that stands. Think of it in the illustration of warfare. In war, if the base headquarters is neglected, then it is only a matter of time before communication and supplies will be defective And at the battlefront, there will be defeat. I'll change the illustration again. A house that is not well founded, a house that is not well built, simply will not stand. And when the pressure comes, it collapses. And in like manner, whether we speak of individual Christians or congregations, if we are not being built up in our most holy faith, then it is only a matter of time before, as I'm thinking of the story that Jesus told, before the winds and the rain come, and the house that is not firmly built upon rock will collapse. I often find myself challenged when I recall the series of sermons we preached away back on the Epistle of Jude. And when we came to that 20th verse of the Epistle of Jude, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith." You remember the Epistle of Jude begins by urging us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. How do we contend for the faith? "Oh, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Oh, don't let yourself drift from the love of God. Don't let yourself drift from fellowship with God." And if there are folk here this morning, Christian folk, who are aware of the fact that they're drifting, or you say, "No, preacher, we're not backsliders." Well, it's not for me to judge. God knows. But if you're aware of the fact that you're drifting away from your fellowship and communion with God, oh, I urge you, take yourself to task. Because if we do not make it our business to build ourselves up in our faith, if we do not get rooted and grounded in God, in His love and His truth and His service, then as individuals and as a congregation, we've no future. I'm grateful to God that over the many years of my Christian life, from time to time, texts of sermons or verses quoted in sermons have imprinted themselves on my mind, so that when I need them, they come back to me. And I found myself this week sitting at my desk and thinking of a verse away back in the second book of Kings, chapter 19. Listen to this. "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upwards." The fruit of our lives, in terms not only of Christian character but of Christian service, depends upon the roots going down and down and down into God. Think of how sometimes in the winter, in some of these awful gales, so many of the trees stand secure. Every now and again you come across a great specimen of a tree lying on its side. And when you look more closely, you find, I forget the name of the tree, you find that it is the particular species whose roots spread out rather than go down. Oh, plenty of roots. But they are just under the surface. And oh, how many Christians could well be described like that. Roots, yes, but not deep roots. My friends, I tell you, when the time comes, when the trial comes, you may well fall. so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And walking, oh, notice that word, walking. I think that has all to do with friendship and companionship. Could I put it like this? Are you friends with God just now? Oh, we all know how friendships go through various stages, and there are times when friendship is rather fragile, and in that sense we are not walking together. Oh, make sure that you're friends with God. The church had peace and was built up, and walking with God and in the fear of God. Oh, I'm not suggesting we should be afraid of God, but the fear of God is a phrase that speaks both of reality. Are we being real with God? Reality and reverence, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort, the word could also be the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. The church was multiplied. Oh, that lovely phrase. The comfort and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. Didn't we sing about that just before the sermon? The Spirit of God within our hearts, urging us on, keeping us right. The Spirit of God saying, careful. The way you're going, that's going to take you away from God. Oh, come back. How I pray at times when I look out from the pulpit and do not see some people about whom and about whose spiritual condition I'm burdened. Oh, how I pray that the Spirit of God will speak to these people saying, oh, come back. Not back to church, but back to God. You see how much there is in this 31st verse that we could so easily pass over. And then in the rest of the passage from verse 32 down to 42, the story seems very simple compared with the excitement and the drama of the earlier chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. But even this story, you see, is significant. Even if we don't take very much notice of it normally. If I remember rightly, the last twice that I preached on this passage, that goes back a lot of years now, I didn't say a great deal about this particular section. I'm sorry about that now. And one of the things that struck me as I prepared for this sermon was this, that even if we haven't really noticed it, as the story has gone on, leaders have been emerging for the work of Christ's church. And we have seen God at work through these leaders who are being raised up. Peter and John and Stephen and Philip and Barnabas and Ananias. All men that God could call upon, as it were, at a moment's notice. And they were ready and they were waiting and they were able and they were trustworthy. It's a great story. I think it's rather an irreverent way to put it, but I find a great thrill in saying, when you read these stories carefully, you see that God is good at his job. Isn't he? What a God we have. And Peter, of whom we are reading now, beginning at verse 32, Peter had, as we read in the earlier chapters, been in Samaria. And now he's making his way back and he's following the route that had been taken by Philip. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So you see, an evangelist had been there. And now he is one of the apostles traveling the same route. And in measure, Peter here seems to be exercising something of an episcopal function, almost like a bishop, visiting the newly established churches to counsel them and to encourage them and to teach them. And in the course of Peter's journey, in this little passage, we have two miracles. I feel that these two miracles are here possibly to bear testimony to the fact that here is a man clearly in the will of God. So that when it comes to chapter 10 and the work of God takes a completely new turning, there is no question of mistake. God was leading, God was guiding, God was preparing. And one of the great thrills in Christian service is to become aware of the fact that God is working and that you and I are in God's hand and that He is leading and guiding. And doing so very often through significant individuals. God working and leading and guiding for the extension of His kingdom. But you see, what about these two miracles? Well, what about them? They are miracles. And miracles are the sovereign work of God. And He works by miracle when He chooses to work by miracle. And He does not always work by miracle. He chooses at times to work in the most ordinary ways. So much so that some people are not aware of the fact that God is there at all. But here He works in miracle. And of course, Peter had already known something of this kind of thing. I'm thinking back first of all to the story in Acts chapter 3, the lame man at the gate of the temple, and Peter and John were going to the temple, and they stopped. Do you remember what Peter said? He must have been persuaded that it was the will of God to work a miracle, because he said to the paralyzed man, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man got up and walked. You can imagine spectators when Peter said, "Rise and walk," saying that he can't, but he did. And the miracle was a tremendous testimony that awakened a whole company of people to think about God. But when we read about this man who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed, you can't help saying, well, how did this come about? Was he paralyzed as the result of an accident? Was it a long-term sickness? Had he ended up paralyzed as a result, perhaps, of one wild venture into sin? That can happen. Or was his paralysis really on a psychological level? I don't know. Some of the commentators suggest that this man was a believer. He was a Christian. Well, I don't know. We are not told. But what we are told is the miracle and how the transformation of this man through the power of God in Jesus Christ was the means of witness to the whole area. I don't want to explain the miracle or to explain away the miracle. I simply read the story as it is recorded in Scripture, And I find my heart going gladly and willingly to the verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews that says, He is able to save to the uttermost. There he is, there's an example of what Jesus Christ can do. There's a hymn, we don't sing it all that often, a hymn that has the line in it that says, His touch has still its ancient power. And he can transform not only physically, but spiritually. And he can transform not only for the short years of this earthly life of ours. He can transform eternally. And the second miracle is a lovely story. The story of Dorcas, or Tabitha, use whichever name you want. And the miracle here is of someone raised from the dead, and this verse 32 became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Oh, there are so many miracles here. Joppa is really Gentile Philistine territory. And it's a miracle of God's grace to find a group of believers in such a place. And in that group of believers, oh, there was this woman, Dorcas. What a woman. She was full of good works. She did so much for other people. Isn't that great? And all the widow woman to whom she had been so kind, wearing clothes that Dorcas had made for them, gathered in the house before the funeral to mourn the death of Dorcas. I think the emphasis perhaps in the story is very like the raising of Jairus' daughter. The emphasis here is on how much the widows needed Dorcas. I don't think we need to be sad about Dorcas having died. Doesn't the Bible say that to be with Christ is far better? But the widows needed her. I'm very touched, very moved by the testimony to Dorcas here in this little passage. She was the kind of Christian who did so much for other people. And the people were aware of it. So many different people had received kindness at the hands of this one woman. Tell me this. When you and I die, will people weep for us? I hope so. Will they think of us as people who did so much for other people? Well, when did we last do something for other people? That is, for other people outside our own circle of friends. Dorcas was full of good works. And the group of widows were there in her house waiting for the time of the funeral. They were weeping, I believe, first of all, in natural grief. But I also believe that they were weeping in measure because they were aware now of how little gratitude they had shown to Dorcas while she had still been with them. There's a mystery in this story, I suppose. Some good folk so fruitful in service, taken away so soon. And some who do so little, left to go on. I don't want to say anything more really about it, save to go to a verse that I looked up and read and pondered. A verse that I think perhaps disturbed me as much as it comforted me, and comforted me as much as it disturbed me. This verse in the book of Revelation, I want to quote it to you so that I give you the words accurately. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Dorcas was full of good works, and her story is a challenge to all of us to be about the Lord's business, so that when the time comes, when our earthly story ends, there will be no regrets. I find myself deeply moved by the story of this woman. She did so much for other people. Oh, she may well have been one of those who worked herself to the bone. Dorcas, full of good works, she died. And they sent for Peter. And Peter came, and obviously he felt that here was God's purpose to work. And Dorcas was brought back to life. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. Then, calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And I believe the very first thing she would want to do would have been to go to the kitchen saying, all these folk will be hungry. It's time that food was prepared. She didn't want to be the center of attention. She wanted, by her whole manner of life, to let it be seen that Jesus was the center. And when we come to the last verse, we find Peter staying with Simon the tanner. My, that's a turnaround. And when we go into the next chapter, we find the story going on, and the work going on, and the gospel going forward in all sorts of different places. And in so many different places, we see what we'll sing about in a moment or two. The coming of Jesus, and the prisoner leaping to loose his chains, the weary finding eternal rest, and all the sons of want being blessed. Amen, and may God bless to us that simple story.